have to suffer through. But we are in Acts chapter, we'll be in Acts chapter 18 this morning. I think my computer's giving issues, but there wasn't a whole lot on there that's different than what we've had before. So let me pray and we'll get started. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this morning and the opportunity once again to look into your word, Lord, and just recognize my own frailty, Lord, and how I desperately need you to be the one to teach this morning, to just speak. And Lord, pray that our hearts would be open to hear from you. And we just pray that your spirit would be the one to guide us and lead us through your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Part of what I have on here is where we are in Acts. I would show you up on the timeline, but it's not there. But it looks a lot the same as it did the last several weeks. So we know that Paul and Silas and Timothy, Paul is on his second missionary journey. And last week he was in Athens, and this week he's going to go to Corinth. Last week in chapter 17, Paul and company, that presumably that was Silas and Timothy and others, but not Luke, and we can tell that because he talked about he and they and not we. After leaving Philippi in chapter 16, they traveled to Thessalonica, where many folks came to faith in Christ, but were not surprised to find that the Jews became jealous and stirred up trouble. So the result being that the brethren sent Paul away, where he went to Berea. And we know that in Berea, that he got a much better reception from the Jews there, who were open to actually looking into the scriptures. And surprise, surprise, they discovered they did point to Jesus as being the Messiah, that the Messiah did have to suffer and die. And so they received it very positively. But then, of course, when the Jews from Thessalonica heard what was going on, they had to go and make trouble, and that's exactly what they did. And so the church sent Paul to Athens, and Paul, once he was in Athens, ended up preaching the gospel to the philosophers who gathered to argue with each other. And while many sneered at him, there were many also who came to the faith. So that's where chapter 17 ends, bringing us to chapter 18. So let's read the first few verses. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. What do we know about Corinth? Anybody?
Well, it was a port city, wasn't it?
It was a port city. Okay. What else?
There was a church there.
There was a church there. Okay.
Synagogue.
Yep. So I think the church probably wasn't there when he got there. Yeah, I think there's a synagogue initially. We know that there will be a church there because he writes a couple letters to Corinth, right? What else you know about Corinth?
They worshipped an unknown god.
No, that was Athens. Yeah. Lots of idol worship. Anybody know whose temple was there? Aphrodite, Diana, the love goddess. Temple prostitutes, you know, not a great place. There was a lot of immorality in this place. It was very affluent because they were a trading center. Because, like I said, they were on a port, it was a very important, influential place. Makes me think of like a Los Angeles or a Houston, and then you like throw Las Vegas in there, right? So it's just. And they were also the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. So you've got immorality, idolatry, licentiousness, really a sinner's paradise. Again, think Las Vegas. So it was kind of an anything goes in Corinth. So this is where Paul goes. Why would you want to go to a place like that? Wouldn't it be nicer to go back to Berea, you know, where maybe settle down, lead a little congregation where the people like to study the word and they like to dig in and, you know, that sounds really nice.
He probably prayed about it.
What's that?
He probably prayed about
it. I'm sure he did. Yeah. Yeah, Corinth is full of a bunch of sinners. And that's why Paul goes.
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. The Holy Spirit said this is where he's going. And Paul was not a settle down and you know, let's just sit and read the scriptures. He was determined to take the gospel. So when he gets there, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And how are they described? What's that? Yep, tent makers. What else?
They came from Rome, but they were native of Pontus.
Okay. They had come from Rome. What else do we know about them?
They were forced out of Rome.
Okay, they were forced out of Rome. Word I'm looking for is Jews. They were Jews who came from...
It could be that they were already Christian.
Yeah, we don't know. It's interesting. Right, right. We don't... There's no evidence that they were... initially believers, it seems like if they weren't, they came to Christ pretty quickly. It seems like they were seeking, you know, maybe they were seeking the Lord, and when Paul said it, it's just like everything clicks. Or maybe they were already believers. We're going to talk about this a little bit later probably, but there's a chance that Paul wrote the book of Romans while he was in Corinth. And if so, he's writing to people, he's writing to a church that exists in Rome that he's never been to. You know, he wasn't the planter of that church. He wasn't involved in the beginnings of the church of Rome, but he ends up, you know, encouraging them. And so it's just kind of interesting to think about so many of the letters he wrote. You know, he's going to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians after he leaves. He's going to write Ephesians after he leaves Ephesus, you know, those kind of things. But he wrote Romans before he'd ever even been there. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I just think it's really interesting as we are looking at this narrative of where Paul goes and what he's doing to be thinking about the fact that while he's doing these things, he's starting to write letters. So the letters that we read, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, you know, Philippians, Colossians, all those during this time, you know, he's starting to write some of those. And so it's just kind of an interesting thing because we tend to segregate, like, well, there's the epistles, you know, and then there's Acts. Well, you know, this is the timeline. This is when these things are happening. So this is the first we hear of Paul being a tent maker. Why was Paul tent making here? Yeah, they all had to learn something. They all had to learn how to do something. But why is this the first time he's had to tent make?
He needs money.
And so he finds these two and they're of the same trade. And so he does that. So he's tent making during the week because he didn't have any other income. What's he doing on the weekend?
Preaching.
Yeah. Trying to persuade anybody in the synagogue that Jesus was the Messiah. So then verse 5, then Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So why did Paul stop making tents when Silas and Timothy showed up? Yeah, they brought money, right? Probably one of the other churches in support, in a desire to support what Paul was doing, is like, here, take money, help, you know, to help Paul out. Just in thinking about that, what do you notice about Paul's work ethic or his work philosophy?
He's a hard worker.
He's a hard worker.
He doesn't want to be a burden.
Yeah, he doesn't want to be a burden. What else?
He
It's like work when you have to, but when the Lord provides for you to, you know, again, his primary thought and concern was not, I need to make good tents, I need to, you know, be the best tent maker. Tent making was what he did to make a living while he was, it was only to support the idea of, this is what I got to do to eat so that I can continue to preach the gospel. As soon as I don't have to keep doing that, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. So that takes priority. Work when you have to. He was willing to work, but his true purpose, his real purpose for being there was sharing the gospel. So why was he so urgent to share the gospel? The need was great, right? I mean, this is probably a good-sized city. I don't know what the population was, but it's a big city with not a lot of believers in it. Yeah, Ann?
My Ryrie note said Corinth had over 200,000 inhabitants, including Greeks, freedmen from Italy, Roman army veterans, businessmen, government officials, people from the Near East, and a number of Jews and slaves.
Yeah.
And then it said Corinth was thoroughly pagan and immoral, and that the city was filled with pagan temples,
mm-hmm.
and that the expression to Corinthianize meant to be sexually immoral.
Gotcha. Like we think of sodomy as one thing, Corinthize was, but that was the other thing about it. It's a very diverse population. And again, it makes sense being that there's a port, people coming in and out. Some people stay, some people leave. But there's this urgent need to share the gospel. There's a very large lost group of people here. And who's he initially trying to convert?
Jews,
right. So then verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Yeah. So the Jews reject, and what does Paul say?
Bye-bye.
Your blood is on your own head. What does that mean? Yeah. If I say, you know, his blood is on your hands, what does that mean?
You're responsible.
For that person. And now he's saying, your blood is on your own heads. You are responsible for your own decisions, your own choices. And I've done what I can. If you're going to reject, I can only do what I can do. It's interesting. He was pointing the way to the Messiah, the one that they were looking for, the one they said they were looking for. And he says, if you don't accept that fact, that's your choice. But I'm moving on to those who don't even know they should be looking for someone. So these are the ones who are truly lost. So verse 7, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Why would Paul want to stay in a house next to the synagogue?
He's still hoping to reach some Jews.
He's still hoping to reach Jews, but he's also, that's where the people who are seeking the Lord, who are seeking God, whose hearts are tender toward the Lord, that's where they're coming, right? They're still coming looking for something. And he's obviously, he's always, as much as he just said, your blood's on your own head, he's always concerned with the Jews. And I think we see evidence that these people are coming to the synagogue, because Crispus, the head of the leader of the synagogue, was converted, he and all of his house. So verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Why do you think God tells Paul not to be afraid? What would Paul have to be afraid of?
Well, the same people he was afraid of in every other city.
yeah, there are certain things that have happened that would make you go, how's this going to turn out? You know, maybe the Jews, the beatings, the stonings, general persecution. Like God saying, you know, how every time you open your mouth to talk about me, someone gets angry. That won't happen as much here, at least not for a while. We see he's here for a year and a half, and there will be some things that happen probably toward the end of that time. What do you think God means when he says, I have many people in this city? Does that mean there are lots of believers?
I think he meant the same thing he meant when he said to one of the prophets that there are, 3,000 that have not bent the knee to Baal?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe the same thing, that there okay. are people he knows who are seeking him.
Mm-hmm.
They may not know his name
right.
or anything about him, but they have a heart for him.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think that you're going to see fruit here, you know. Not everybody is going to be against you. You know, there are people who will respond. You will have some positive results here. And this is one of the few clear pictures we get as we're reading through Acts of how long Paul will actually be in one place, you know. It actually says he was there for a year and a half, you know. Oftentimes you read through and you're going, okay, he was there and then he left. It looked like he left after like 3 days or something, you know, but he was probably there for weeks or months, and we don't get that indication. But here Luke actually tells us he was in Corinth for a year and a half. Like, oh, okay, well, that's interesting. So then verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. All right, so here's another individual for our history buffs out here. Who was Gallio and what were his responsibilities? Got anybody that... What's that? What were we saying? Yeah. Yeah, he wasn't Jewish. He's kind of the governor of the area. He's actually the brother of Seneca.
Really? It's
interesting. Yeah, I read that. You know, it's not like I know that. So he was like the governor. He was appointed by Rome. According to Bible Ask Online, his responsibilities including maintaining order, overseeing legal cases, and ensuring the province remained loyal to Rome.
So I was right when I said he was a magistrate.
Yeah, yeah. So not as much of the military leader, although I'm sure he was the guy who would tell those guys, hey, there's an issue over here, we need you to go. Yeah, yeah. So while he's not the commander necessarily, he's kind of like the commander-in-chief of, you know, hey, we got an issue over there. Go deal with it. What's that? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Another one of these Roman, you know, you oversee this area and keep them from being a problem, and make sure they don't rise up against Rome. So, how did Rome view Judaism? Okay.
There's stubborn people, but if you leave them alone, they'll leave you alone.
Okay. All right.
I think the Romans gave them special dispensation.
Yeah. They were an approved religion. You know, it wasn't like they, you know, were going out of their way to be sweet to them or whatever, but it was, okay, you can do that, right? It was okay to be a Jew. Yeah, yeah, I think that's a good word for it. They tolerated them.
Well, I mean, they tolerated just about every other religion.
Right, yeah. Obviously, there's a...
ISIS worship, why wouldn't they...
Right.
Well, not kind,
but tolerable. Yeah, tolerant. Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't like, you know, it's not like a Muslim country where there's only one option. You know, they weren't that. So what about Christianity? How was Christianity viewed at this point in time?
It was still part of Judaism.
It was seen as a sect of Judaism. So as far as Rome is concerned, Christianity is just kind of this subset of Judaism, which, you know, to a degree, there's some reason, it makes sense why they would think that, right? So the Jews make this statement, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Is that a true statement? Was Paul, yeah, Tom?
According to them.
Right.
And it must have been, I can't be sure, but if there's one true God, then the emperor can't be God. And that is offensive.
Right.
Everyone, no matter who they worship, what God they worship, they also had to worship the emperor.
Right. Yeah.
And if they had made that their argument instead of the one they did, they might have gotten a little further with this program.
Possibly, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I know that, well, they're, yeah, we'll get into that here in a minute. I guess my question, yeah, Anna.
Which law is this referring to?
So the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, yeah. So the question, was Paul hostile toward the law?
No.
Turn over to Romans 7. Screen, but there's nothing up on the screen to. And if this cuts out, it's because the other microphone is not working. So this is the one for in there, and the receiver is way over there. I figured out last week. Somebody told me that's why it's cutting out. Like, okay, nothing we can do about that. All right, Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know no sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So clearly he's not opposed to the law. The law is not the problem. What's the problem? I'm the problem. What's that?
What it shows.
Yeah.
Yeah, the mirror.
Right. Yeah, it's a mirror. It shows that I have a problem that I can't deal with. And so Paul is saying that. The law is not the problem. But Jesus had to come to be the righteousness I could never be. He had to fulfill the law, which I could not. I could never do that. So was Paul telling people to worship contrary to the law? Well, he wasn't telling people to continue with animal sacrifice, you know. He was saying Jesus fulfilled that. But other than that, I don't think so much. Okay, verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So what did Gallio do?
He just washed his hands of the whole situation.
Yeah. Yeah. Like, it really doesn't concern me, and I don't really care, you know. I think Gallio stayed in his own lane, right? When we think about what is his responsibility, all right, this really doesn't amount to a hill of beans as far as what I'm concerned with. Again, I'm supposed to maintain order. I'm supposed to oversee legal cases and ensure that the province remains loyal to Rome. Yeah. Yeah, how do religious disputes figure into what his job is? Not significantly, right? Not a big deal. How did he seem to view the Jews? Yeah, pest. I think he probably viewed them a lot the way Pontius Pilate did. You know, a lot of these different governors is like, the Jews, yeah, they think they're so special, but they're so annoying, you know, would probably be how they see him. And why was he so unimpressed with them? Yeah, Ian.
I think, I find it interesting that they're complaining about the Jews, that they live in this pagan and moral society, and they're not, they're tolerating that, apparently.
Right.
They're not complaining about that at all.
Right.
And so it seems the Jews are concerned with only what affects them, and that's pretty prevalent in our culture.
Right. Absolutely, yeah. For most groups, most everybody, it seems like. I think it, part of it to me is, you know, they had so twisted the keeping of the law that it was no longer what God intended. So it's this whole just kind of, okay, you know, it's just religiosity. It's just a different version of religiousness. And it's not so much about really trying to please the Lord. So verse 17, and they took hold, they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio is not concerned about any of these things. So why didn't he intervene in this situation?
It was their internal matter.
Yeah. Didn't look like it was really going to become a major issue.
It was just an internal.
Yeah. If this will help you settle out and kind of get over it, do what you got to do, right? Who was doing the beating here? We don't know for sure. It was probably the Jews. It could have been the Greeks. If it was the Greeks, then it's like, well, probably they would have been doing it because of just general anti-Semitism. They're frustrated with the whole thing. Who knows? But if it's the Jews, why would the Jews be beating the leader of the synagogue? And remember, this is a different leader of the synagogue than it was earlier. So that guy came to Christ. We're now probably roughly a year and a half later. We're a year plus for sure. So we've got a different leader of the synagogue. At this point, we don't believe he's a, we don't know that he's a believer. I think there's indication that he does come to Christ later. But why would they be beating this guy? Yeah. I think just they're just like frustrated with his leadership. Like, you let this guy get away with all this stuff, and he keeps being here, keeps being a pest, and, you know, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, having driven him out. Yeah, most likely. So anyway, it doesn't say clearly who it was, but probably the Jews are the ones who did that. So verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So it's time to move on. And Priscilla and Aquila join him as they head for Syria. And again, this was kind of where I was thinking about Paul. Probably, there's a good chance he wrote Romans from during this time. And it just, again, it's interesting to think about where he is and what's going on, that he's writing to this church that he hasn't even been part of yet. And with that, let's turn over to Romans 1. I find it interesting as we're in this place where we're reading through Acts, to just read and think about some of the things that Paul was mind and was speaking to people, was writing to people. So Romans 1, starting verse 7. To God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so for my part I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not under obligation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So I don't know, I just find that interesting that some of the things he's writing as he's in here, as he's spending time here. I just see that he had such a heart for the brothers in Christ and for the gospel. So then in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. That's verse 18. We go, wait, what? What's the deal with a vow? Sounds a lot like an Old Testament law kind of thing, right? So yes and no. Why would Paul have made a vow? What would that even look like? Okay, yep, seems like it. So what does that look like? What does that mean?
Maybe a type of testimony.
Okay.
Spirit leading to do that, to reach a certain people.
Okay. Possible. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, we don't really know. We don't have an answer to it. I just find it kind of interesting, but... You know, it seems to me like it's not so different than I'm going to fast and pray. Yeah. You know, I'm just making a commitment to, for this amount of time, I'm really, you know, making this commitment. And just kind of making it a more formal sort of, and of course, Paul, this is what he's come out of, right? This would have been a very normal thing for him to do. And this is not, you know, to us this sounds like, well, it's kind of weird. But is it really, you know?
What was the vow?
Doesn't say. Yeah. No. No, so, yeah, you would get your hair cut at the end of the vow. That was like the you wouldn't cut your hair through that time. Yeah. Porter?
So he's saying he's through with the vow.
Yes. Yeah, so he was at the end of this, whatever he'd done. Yeah. Porter, you... Yeah, potentially. Yeah. Dan. Yeah. I don't know. It's just kind of an interesting side note that Paul throws in there. He was having a vow. He'd made this vow, so he got his hair cut. You know, how often do you mention to people, hey, by the way, he stopped and got his hair cut, you know? What's that?
Luke.
Yeah, sorry. Yeah. Luke decided it was important. So it is interesting. Yes, ma'am.
It could be, too, that, you know, this is a time of relative peace for him.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, when you want time to seek God and spend extra time in prayer, it's probably not going to be when you think the Jews are going to be at your door the next day.
Right. So it could be the fact that God had said, you're going to have some time of peace here. Mm-hmm. And he's like, I'm going to spend some time with the Lord. It's a great point. Yeah. Okay. So verse 19, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a while longer, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So who does he leave at Ephesus? Again, it seems like it's probably Priscilla and Aquila is probably who he left. It seems like he was in a hurry to get home, which is where he ends up here. But again, we're not really sure for how long. But verse 23, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So your Bible probably says there, third missionary journey, and which we don't see much of that journey here, but it's the start of it, and it'll pick up more in chapter 19. And so that's kind of where Paul is. And then it's interesting, Luke gives us this picture back in Ephesus where Paul is not, which is kind of unusual for this part of Acts as we're going through it. It almost always is following Paul. So let's read the rest of the chapter here. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Before meeting Priscilla and Aquila, was he saved?
Great question. What do you think? We don't know. It would seem not, because if he knew about Jesus, didn't understand the atoning, it would seem pretty clear that he didn't understand the atoning sacrifice that was, right? So can a person be saved apart from understanding that Jesus is, you know, that his sacrifice is what paid the price? You know, so it's interesting what he knew and what, you know, I find him to be a really interesting character. How would you describe Apollos based on these first few verses here?
Superlative.
It's a great word. What else?
Bold.
Faithful.
Sounds almost like Charlie Kirk.
Yeah. That may be a very good, yeah. What's that?
John the Baptist taught repentance.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think I'm sure he would have been repentant. He would have recognized that he was a sinner needing to repent. Absolutely. I think he was zealous. He was on fire. He was determined. He was committed to God. It said he was mighty in the scriptures, you know, which means he would have known the Old Testament well, Craig?
Yeah,
he knew the Old Testament. The Amplified Bible says he was an eloquent and cultured man and well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, verse 25 is really interesting. Luke says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent. He was on fire. He was accurately speaking and teaching the things concerning Christ, but he only knew about John's baptism, which, as Penny said, was what?
Repentance,
right? So he was accurate with what he was sharing. It's just that he only knew 75%, 90%. You know, he had a good, what he knew, he knew well and he understood well. He had all the front end of it, but yeah, Penny?
He knew that the Messiah was coming.
Yes. Yeah. When it says that he was speaking accurately the things concerning Jesus, right? And we go, well, okay. So he knew, it seems like there's a good chance he may have been a disciple of John the Baptist, that possibility. And so he knew Messiah was coming. He probably knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He just didn't understand the full, what does it mean that he died and was rose from the dead? Priscilla and Aquila. And so what do they recognize in this man?
He didn't know Jesus,
Right. But what did he know? Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, this, you're talking about another man that was fervent in the word and knew.
Yeah. I think it's a great contrast, because I think the difference between Paul and Apollos was repentance. I think that Paul recognized, you know, Paul was zealous for the word. He was zealous for Judaism and the law. And I think Apollos was zealous for the word, the truth, but he recognized what John the Baptist had said was people are sinners and they need to repent. So many of the Jews would say, those people who aren't keeping the law are sinners. Where John was saying, we're all sinners. We all need to repent. And I think that's where the real divide all and Apollos. Does that make sense? Tom?
The first thing that Jesus preached was actually repentance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He may have known some of the teaching of Christ.
And yeah.
He most likely knew, understood prophecies of Christ. And so maybe that's where it
stood. Yeah.
So he might have been forgiven of his sins, but not alive in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know.
Because of not knowing the resurrection.
When we get to heaven, we can ask, where was the line with, you know, where was Apollos at? But yeah, I think you think about John the Baptist and it's like, repent, and then it's like, okay, well, what do I do beyond that? And that's kind of where Apollos was. Yeah.
He didn't recognize Christ as the Messiah.
Correct. Yeah, I don't think so. Yeah.
In 25, it says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Is that Deuteronomy or is that John, or do you know?
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah. He obviously, he knew a lot. He just didn't know the last. It's kind of like a puzzle. Sticking that last piece in is like, oh, now I got. I don't think it took Priscilla and Aquila long to get him to. It looks like it was pretty much a pretty short conversation. And he's like, oh, I get it now, you know. And all of a sudden it's like, and so now they're like, I don't think his message changed a lot. You know, I don't think it had to change a lot. I think it was just like, okay, now I see Christ was the sacrifice. And so, okay, yeah. Yeah, did he have the Holy Spirit before that? I don't think so. I don't know. Interesting. He's an interesting individual. So let's see, where am I in my notes? I'm out of time. All right, so I think that's pretty much it. And so then they send him, he says, I want to go. They go, oh, yeah. He was clearly someone that God was using. He had the kind of all the pieces that put together, and he was gifted in such a way that the Lord was going to use him. I really didn't have a lot for application. Mainly, I was just thinking about Paul and his faithfulness to go where the Spirit led. He didn't seem to express much of his own will. You know, he seemed to be very willing to, wherever the Spirit wants me to go, that's where I'm going to go. So my question is just, what does it look like to submit your will to God's? Is that a realistic expectation or an unrealistic expectation? Do we look at these stories and think, well, Luke was just, you know, painting Paul with the brightest, you know, sweetest brush, and, you know, Paul wasn't really all that. You know, it's kind of like he was airbrushing his flaws. Is that what it was? I don't think so. But what does it look like, or maybe what would it look like to completely submit my will to God? Is it possible? Is it realistic?
Romans 1 and 2, or Romans 12,
Yep.
What I find interesting here is that Aquila and Priscilla didn't let inaccuracy go. They,
right.
They went to him.
Yeah.
And how many of us would go to somebody and try to correct them?
Right. Yeah, good point. But yeah, they and it was like, you know, he's got a lot of it. Let's not just let that go, though. Let's fill out the rest of it, for sure. Yeah. Yes, sir?
I think of both of them had two qualities. A lot of these people, they were teachable. They allowed the Holy Spirit to lead them, and they had a heart for God.
Yeah, for sure. Yep. Hey, Don, can I ask you to pray for us?